Let's look into the Word of God this morning. What a blessing. So since the announcement out of Wuhan, China, which came on the last day of 2019, world events have been steadily and surreally escalating to this moment, to this Kairos moment. And I suspect you would have had to have been either in a coma or in a cave to have not been well informed on the events that have taken place since that day. The onslaught of news, of predictions, and the ill effects of the coronavirus. For us here in the U.S., the reality of the virus really didn't rock our boat until Wednesday of last week. Really, Wednesday and Thursday of last week were watershed moments for the United States of America as it pertains to the coronavirus, because prior to that, the coronavirus was by and large someone else's problem. The Chinese, the Japanese, the Italians, the Koreans. But that all quickly changed last week when we found it in our backyards. And I find it interesting, don't you, that it was sports of all things that sort of set the pace and kind of got the ball rolling that we saw last Wednesday. I mean, I would have thought it would have been the medical community. But on Wednesday night, when the NBA announced that they were canceling all future games, that set the ball in motion. And everything quickly changed. And the NBA was the first of hundreds of cancellations and suspensions. The NCAA tournament and all college spring sports, like that. Whew. Gone. Colleges, public and private schools across America sending students home, shuttering their classrooms and campuses, and even those choosing for today to remain open. Canceling all non-academic activity. Very few of those even happening today. Even academic activity on campus. Major League Baseball, National Hockey League, Disneyland, the Metropolitan Opera all followed suit. Even the Chinese side of Mount Everest is closed. And then on Thursday, Wall Street violently reacted to the news that came down the pipe on Wednesday night. And it reacted with the biggest loss, its biggest loss in 33 years since 1987, the Great Crash. And it was, I was remembering, that it was that Great Crash in 1987 that ultimately resulted in my moving from Fort Worth, Texas to Northern Virginia to be able to continue to make a living, because everything tanked in Texas in 87. And just like that, 10% of the market value, gone. It's hard to believe. It's hard to get your arms around. Commenting on the market's collapse, one expert said this: "This is bad. The worst and fastest stock market correction in our career." And then he drew this conclusion: "The economy is doomed to recession if the country stops working and takes the next 30 days off. And the stock market knows it." You hear the panic? You hear the fear? All of these decisions triggered widespread pandemonium as the American people responded in a whole host of irrational ways, the least of which was the flooding of the grocery stores and the hoarding of anything and everything that would fit into their SUVs. And as of yesterday, the COVID-19 coronavirus outbreak cases globally set at 150,657, resulting in 5,619 deaths. The U.S. was reporting yesterday 2,499 cases, coronavirus confirmed cases, and 51 deaths. I checked this morning. That's up 10% to 2,759 cases and 60 deaths. Closer to home in North Carolina, as of 11 a.m. yesterday morning, there are 23 confirmed cases of coronavirus, resulting in zero deaths. To God be the glory. And to narrow that circle a little closer to our neck of the woods here in Granville County, the last I heard, we have zero. I look at our county manager to make sure I'm on track, because I know he knows. Yeah. So we thank God for that. We pray that it remains that way. But in light of the chaos and fear, the uncertainty, and the ever-changing world news surrounding the future, I want to bring you some good news from the never-changing Word of God. And I want to help you this morning to be able to sift what's going on through a biblical grid, so as to better equip you to live out your Christian faith in the midst of this pandemic. And what I really want to do, and what I really want to drive home this morning, is this theological truth. God is sovereign and providential. God is sovereign and providential. This is a very, very rare time, and it calls for a very, very rare message, one with one point. You may never get that from me again. God is sovereign, and God is providential. What does that mean exactly from a theological perspective? Well, God's sovereignty is this: it's His right and power to do all things that He decides to do. Very simple theological definition of God's sovereignty. Let me give it to you again. God's sovereignty is His right and His power to do all that He decides to do. It's His decision. It's up to Him. You know, if there's one thing that we've learned over the course of last week, is we're not in control. God is in control. God is sovereign. Job experienced some intense trauma. And I mean, it came on him fast and furious. And after it was all said and done, in the second verse of the last chapter of the book of Job, Job confessed what he had learned about the Lord, and he confessed it to the Lord. Angie, if we could put that up there. This is at the very end of all Job had been through. He says this to God. He says, "God, I know that You can do all things, and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted." Man, that's such a powerful statement during the times that that we are living in. The Bible is saying that God has the right and God has the power to do whatever He decides to do. And when He decides to do something, He does it. And no one can stop Him. That's sovereignty. And this idea of sovereignty is closely merged and married to the idea of the providence of God. The providence of God is God seeing to everything. God seeing to everything. Absolutely everything that needs to be done to bring about God's purpose, God sees to it that it happens. That's the providence of God. Isaiah, God talked about His providence in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46:10. This is God speaking to Isaiah. He said, declaring, or you could say parenthetically, I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. Thus saith the Lord. And that verse speaks to the providence of God. It speaks to the fact that God is seeing to everything, that absolutely everything that needs to be done to bring about God's purpose, God sees to it that it happens. In other words, God is saying, I will see to it. I will provide. I will see to it that everything works together for the goals that I have for the world. Now, I want to give you a beautiful historical example, and it comes from the 27th question of the Heidelberg Catechism. Angie, were we able to get that up? Perfect. Thank you so much. And I say it's a historical example because the date on the Heidelberg Catechism was 1563. So this was back during the Reformation, and this was a time when the reformers, who were really big on the sovereignty and the providence of God, wrote the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Heidelberg Catechism, a catechism is written in question and answer. So if you read that, and I would encourage you to do that because it's marvelous, it's incredibly theological. But the Heidelberg Catechism, question number 27 asks this: what do you understand by the providence of God? What do you understand by the providence of God? And then it answers it with this. I'm going to read it to you. You can follow along on the screen. The Heidelberg Catechism answers the question, what do you understand by the providence of God? In other words, what is it? What is the providence of God? Well, the providence of God is the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. That is such a beautiful statement. So powerful to be reminded that God is in control, beloved. And it's a great summary of God's providence, wise and purposeful sovereignty. So what? So what? Who cares? What does that have to do with me and what's going on in the world today? Beloved, that means that the coronavirus and everything associated with it is not an accident. God God is in control. He has either caused this virus or he has allowed it. But either way, the bottom line is, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, he will use it for good, because that's who God is. He is a good God. And what I like about the catechism answer is that it says, it talks about him being a father, a loving father. Fathers care about their families. Fathers care about their children. God is no different. And so we can rest assured that God will use it for good. And there are a multitude of biblical examples that I could take you to that would support that reality, that truth, that God is in control and that God uses things to accomplish His purposes, and ultimately for His people, those purposes are for our good. But one that most of us are familiar with, that I've settled on, actually I'm going to use one Old Testament scenario, account, and then I'm going to talk to you a little bit about an incident that occurred with Jesus and His disciples that will drive home this reality. But it's the story of Joseph. And most of us are familiar with the story of Joseph. He was a Johnny-come-lately son of Jacob, from Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And Jacob showed a lot of favoritism to Joseph. And as a result of that, Joseph's brothers didn't like him. And he didn't help his cause either by sharing with them these dreams that he was having, these prophetic dreams revolving around how he ultimately they were going to bow down before him. And he probably should have kept those to himself. But anyway, as a result of their disdain for him, his dad sends him out to his brothers who are out tending to the sheep, and they throw him in a pit. They're so mad at him. They can't stand the sight of him. And so they throw him in a pit, and after that, some Ishmaelites come through, passing through, and they get this harebrained idea, the brothers, to sell him to the Ishmaelites. And so, man, they're all for that. They sell him to the Ishmaelites, and ultimately, the Ishmaelites end up in Egypt. And one of the Ishmaelites ends up selling him to a guy who is part of Potiphar, kind of the king of Egypt at the time, cabinet. And so the next thing you know, Joseph is living in royalty in the king's palace. I mean, that's a fascinating story in and of itself, and you certainly see God's providence and God's sovereignty throughout that story up to this point, but it gets gooder. So everything's not rosy. Potiphar's wife, the king's wife, really begins to lust after Joseph. And he refuses her, demonstrates his integrity, and ultimately she accuses him of raping her. Potiphar has no choice but to throw him in jail. Ultimately, while he's there, he's able to interpret some dreams that the king has, and he ends up being told by God that Egypt is going to experience a famine. And so he comes up with the plan to in the rich years leading up to the famine to store up everything they need that will enable Egypt to get through the famine. And so as a result of that, he takes a very powerful place in the king's reign. Second in command, in fact, under the king. And so he's able to store up all the grain, and ultimately the famine hits, and Jacob is in Palestine with his sons, and they need grain, and they hear of all places that have grain, Egypt. So he sends his boys, you know, thinking that Joseph is dead, because that's what they told their dad. And he sends his boys, and Jacob or Joseph recognizes them when they come. And ultimately, Joseph is able to provide for the family, and ultimately he sends the brothers back and convinces them to bring Jacob and the whole family back to Egypt, where he's going to care for them. And that brings us to chapter 45 of Genesis, and I'm just going to read this to you after it's all kind of been said and done. And this is how Joseph describes the situation and how he deals kindly with his brothers. But we see that Joseph recognized the providence and the sovereignty of God in the whole situation. It says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Having everyone go out from me.'" Or he said, "Have everyone go out from me." "From there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers." So he was all alone, and he said, "Look, guys, I'm going to let you know who I am." And the Bible says he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Can you imagine? They thought he was dead and gone. And he's saying, I'm here. I'm Joseph. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Can you imagine? They were probably like, "Rut-row." And then he said this, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve your life. All things work together for good." I mean, that is a tremendous revelation that Joseph gave his brothers. And really, the summary statement about the whole story occurs in Genesis 50 and verse 20, where the Bible says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." See, Joseph recognized the providential care of God. Joseph recognized the sovereignty of God in that whole situation. Let that just sink in for a moment this morning. He said, "As for you, you meant evil against me." And here's the key statement that I want you to hang on to this morning. "But God meant it for good." Don't ever lose sight of that, beloved. God meant it for good. And if you didn't know the end of the story throughout the story, you'd be going, "Man, this is not looking good." And oftentimes that's the case, isn't it? In our lives, a lot of times we go through stuff and we see stuff and we experience stuff and we just can't get our arms around it. And then after it's all said and done, sometimes years later, we look back and we go, "Man, now I see what God was doing. Now I see how God orchestrated those events for my good and for His glory. We don't always see that, especially during times like this, in the midst of the fear and the death and the uncertainty. But beloved, don't lose sight of the fact that God is in control. God is on His throne. Somebody might ask, where is God in all this? He's on His throne where He has been. And He is bringing all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And He is preserving many people alive. He is at work bringing spiritually dead people to life. And keeping the reality of the sovereignty of God and the providence of God in our mind ought to cause us to respond to this pandemic differently than the world. I mean, we ought not be fist fighting over the last roll of toilet paper, for goodness sake. If Jesus were here today, how would He respond? Well, I believe that Jesus would be a calming presence, a picture of peace in the midst of the madness. And Jesus would be telling us the same thing that He told His disciples who were losing their composure in the middle of the night in a storm because they had allowed their focus to move off the Savior and onto the storm. I mean, you remember the story. The amazing part, we turn to it in Mark chapter 6, verse 45. And what I really find fascinating about this story, and always has, is that it comes right on the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000. The miracle of Him feeding the 5,000. And He had no more fed the 5,000 when He sent the disciples out. And Mark picks it up beautifully in verse 45, and it says, immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat, this is right after the feeding, and go ahead of Him to the other side of Bethsaida while he himself was sending the crowd away. So He's still tending to the crowd. He says, guys, while I finish sending the crowd away, you go ahead and get in the boat, and I'll meet you on the other side of the lake here in a little while. And it says, after bidding them farewell, He left for the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and He was all alone on land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. And He intended to pass by them, but when they saw Him walking on the sea, they supposed that He was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Underline that. Do not be afraid. And then He got into the boat with them, and notice this, and the wind stopped. See, Jesus controls the wind and the waves and whatever else. Jesus is in control. Ask yourself this question. Did He allow that storm to come up? Yes. You think Jesus was shocked when He was up on the mountain and He heard lightning start? He's up there praying and He hears lightning and thunder and He's like, dang, storm's coming. No, He allowed it. He orchestrated it. He had a purpose in it. And we see the purpose He tells them, you know. It says, and then He got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. Now notice verse 52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. That's hard to believe, isn't it? That is just, I read that and I cannot help but shake my head. And yet, I'm no different. God can do something for me 1 minute, and the next minute test my faith, and I fail miserably. I have such a short memory. And that's really what this story is all about. It's all about how in the world could they forget Him feeding the 5,000 in a matter of hours and then be out there terrified and petrified when a storm came up. And by the way, Matthew's account of the same story, I don't know why Mark doesn't include it, but in the parallel account in Matthew is when Peter gets out of the boat and walks on water. And really, if we talk about that and we think about that, we recognize that what happened to Peter was he was doing great as long as he kept his eyes on Christ, right? But the minute he took his gaze off of Jesus and began to focus on the storm, what happened? He began to sink. And that's what I want to drive home to us this morning. You know, the world is watching us. And I'm telling you, as long as you and I keep our eyes on Christ, we'll be okay. It's only whenever we allow ourselves to take our eyes off Christ, take our focus off Christ, off God's sovereignty, off God's principles, off God's promises, and begin to focus on the chaos that's going on around us, that's when we begin to fear and doubt. And that's when we get in hot water. We have to keep our focus on Christ. And we have to remind ourselves that God is in control. So let me just ask you, where is your focus this morning? Where was your focus last week? Was it on the pandemic or on the Prince of Peace? Was your focus on the coronavirus or was it on Christ? Was your focus on the shortages or on the Savior? On the market or on the Messiah? On the what ifs or on the Word of God? On COVID-19 or John 3:16? It's your choice, beloved. And you can either exercise your faith or you can fall prey to fear. And I promise you this, the Lord does not want His people to be fearful. And that's why the Bible talks so much about fear. The word fear appears over 400 times in 383 verses in the Bible. What does that tell us? Well, that tells us that fear is a reality. Fear is something we're going to wrestle with. Fear is something we're going to have to face and we're going to have to fight. The King James Version says, "Fear not," or "do not be afraid," 103 times. And expanding the search to look at verses encouraging us not to worry or not to be anxious would add many, many more fear not scriptures. And here's one I want you to memorize. We can all memorize this one. John 14:1. As Jesus comforted His disciples, He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me." Think about the context of Jesus' words. When He told His disciples to let not their hearts be troubled, were they not experiencing extreme anxiety and fear? I mean, they were trying to come to terms with the fact that He was about to leave them, and they had no idea what their future held. In fact, it didn't look good for them. Surely they feared arrest and execution for being associated with Jesus. And Jesus knew that the disciples' focus needed to be on the absolute certainty that He was in control despite the way things appeared to be. Beloved, knowing that God is in control, and knowing that God has our best interest in mind, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God, gives us confidence to boldly face the future, even when it's uncertain and even when it looks bleak. Over the years, when various viruses or health scares have emerged, I've had to go to the hospital, or one of our members will be in the hospital, and I'll need to go and visit that person and encourage that person and pray with that person, even in the midst of H1N1 or SARS or just a flu epidemic that's excessively bad over a particular winter. And sometimes I'll tell someone, yeah, I'm going to go make a hospital visit this afternoon in the midst of that stuff, and they'll say, man, don't you ever get scared going to the hospital? Aren't you scared you're going to contract the flu? Or aren't you afraid that you're going to get something as a result of being in the emergency room? And you know what? And I just want you to know that I don't say this boldly or pridefully, but that doesn't scare me. You say, how could that not scare you? Because I recognize that that's my calling. That God has called me to go to the hospital to see people and to encourage people and to love on people and to pray for people in the midst of sicknesses and with the potential to contract a sickness. But I just want to say this. In all the times that I've done that, I've never gotten sick. And I'm not saying that I couldn't, and I might. I mean, it could happen. But even if it does, it doesn't negate the fact that God has called me to that work. I still have a responsibility. And I thank God, because God has not given me a spirit of fear about that. I don't go and go, man, do y'all have any extra mask? And, let me go ahead and put some gloves on. And where's one of those suits? I know that this isn't required to see this person, but I want one. If they say it's restricted and you need to put it on, I do. I have a beautiful picture of being with Irene, and I'm all suited up. I posted it on Facebook. Man, it's one of my favorite all-time pastoral pictures. And we're side by side, baby. And somebody might say, man, she was contagious. Didn't that? That didn't scare me. I thank God, I don't take the credit for that, but I thank God that He hasn't given me a spirit of fear. Some people are phobic, amen? And they'd be like, I'm not going there. Or some people would say, are you going to go there with all that's going on? That's foolish. It's faith, it's not foolish. It's faith in God. It's knowing that God has my future, amen? Regardless of what happens. My future is secure in Christ, amen? And I'm not saying, it would be foolish if they said, you need to suit up, and I didn't. I said, I'm super Mike, God will take care of me. I mean, we need to exercise discernment, amen? But as long as we do that and trust everything else to God, we should be okay. Amen? I mean, God has, and God knows. God has our best interest in mind. And here's the bottom line. As Christians, this is not the time for Christians to shrink back and to go into isolation. If you're afraid today, take some time and lean into the Lord and His eternal promises for His people. Compare the amount of time you're spending with him and the amount of time you're reading and focusing on all the ill effects of the coronavirus. No wonder you're afraid. I mean, how many articles have you read? How many news reports? How many verses have you read compared to those news reports? And listen, here's the bottom line, guys. Whatever you're taking in is what's going to come out. I'm not saying you should not stay informed, but spending hours and hours and hours reading every single coronavirus article and watching every coronavirus news feed is going to feed your fear, and it's going to undermine your focus on Christ and cause you to lose sleep at night. Limit your coronavirus intake. Sounds crazy, but... Limit your coronavirus conversations. There's plenty of other things we can talk about. Feeding solely or obsessively on coronavirus things will plant doubt and fear in your heart. And have you considered, in light of how fervently we've been praying for revival and awakening, that God may be using this virus to usher in revival? I mean, sometimes the Lord will use the most devastating things to wake people up and reorient their lives towards Him and the things that are so much more valuable and important than where their focus had been. Beloved, seize the opportunity today and going forward to focus on Christ and point others towards Him. If you've been born again, now is the time to be calm. We ought to be the picture of calmness in the midst of the storm and confident in Christ and the hope that comes out of the fact that we are followers of Jesus Christ. That should make a difference. That should separate us. The world doesn't have that confidence. The world doesn't have that hope. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords reigns. He is sovereign Lord. And He remains in complete control, even as I preach. You are His child. You are part of His family. He is going to take care of us. And He wants to use us in a great way. Now I want to leave you with one last passage of Scripture that's so very appropriate and applicable for these days. It's in Psalm 46. It's perhaps my favorite psalm. It's my go-to psalm whenever things are difficult, or whenever I'm undergoing a lot of trial or tribulation. And the psalmist said it like this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised His voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. As long as we can put our faith in the promises of those first seven verses of the 46th Psalm, we'll be fine. And that, beloved, is the key to not succumbing to the fear and to the chaos and to the calamity and to the madness that's going on around us. And I assure you, if we will keep our focus on Christ and off all the other peripheral things that are vying for our focus, we can maintain a calmness and a serenity and a peacefulness even in the midst of a global pandemic. I mean, just to hear, just to say that, creates fear. But for us, faith supersedes our fear. Amen? Amen? Faith in God. So, Sid, would you please, with your team, come and let's stand together. And let's worship the Lord. I'm going to open the altar for anyone who wants to come. We do need to be praying for a cure for the coronavirus. We do need to be praying for those that have contracted the coronavirus. We need to be praying for the healthcare workers that are ministering to those who are sick and for their families. And we need to be praying for those that are fearful. I mean, there are some that aren't going to get out of their house because they're so terrified. And we need to pray for them. And we need to ask God to use us to minister to them during these difficult days. So if you want to come to the altar and pray and lift up some of those concerns, that would be great. Maybe you're in that boat. Or maybe you're here today and you say, man, I don't have that hope. I've never been born again. I can't apply those promises of Christ to my life because I know they pertain only to members of His family. Well, come today. Trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. Give your heart to Him and begin to be able to rest in His providential care as your Abba, Father. Father, we dedicate this invitation time to You. Replace any fear that any of Your people have been experiencing with faith in Christ and Your sovereign control over everything in the universe. And we ask it in Jesus' name.